Now we would like to have you take your Bibles and turn to the book of Haggai in the Old Testament. You may have a difficult time finding it. Don't feel embarrassed if you can't. You're among friends. It's the third book from the end of the Old Testament. Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi are the final three books of the 12 books that we've come to call the 12 or the minor prophets. They're called minor not because they're in any way insignificant, because they're certainly not. They're called minor in contrast to the major prophets, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and Daniel, that are much longer. The final three books of the minor prophets, as Dave mentioned, are called post-exilic prophets because they were written after the exile. The exile was a very dark and tragic period for the nation of Israel. Back in the opening years of the 6th century, Nebuchadnezzar had sacked many of the smaller towns in Judah, finally besieged Jerusalem, and in 586 destroyed the city and the temple, left only the blackened shell of the temple remaining. Many of the Jews were deported into Babylon, and from there scattered throughout the ancient Near East. Many of them went to Egypt and some of the surrounding nations, Ammon and Moab. Those that lived in the land were barely able to scratch out a living. Many died from disease and from starvation, and it was truly a grim period for the little nation of Judah. They lost their identity as a nation. All of their institutions were ended, and though some worshipped in what was left of the temple, just the shell of the temple, most of the priests had been deported, and they were beaten. They were a beaten people. That's why these books, I think, mean so much to us today, because they're written for a generation of beaten people, people who are defeated, down and out, who are apathetic, and who've lost their motivation for living. About 536, Cyrus, the Persian emperor, made a decree that allowed the Jews to go back into the land and rebuild the temple, and a few of them returned, about 40,000. The rest stayed in Babylon because they had it had things much better there. Archaeologists are still finding pieces of literature, little business memoranda and things of that nature containing the names of Jews that remained in Babylon and then in Persia because of their possessions. They did quite well there. And were very reluctant to go back to Palestine where there wasn't much awaiting them. But a few did return under Zerubbabel, who was the political appointee, the governor of Judah, and Joshua, who was the high priest, and they came back to rebuild the temple, began the work, and were successful in the early months of their endeavors. But then they were opposed by the Samaritans and other groups, and they stopped building the temple and began to be preoccupied with farming and rebuilding their own homes. And it's at that point that the Lord raised up the prophet Haggai to minister to the nation of Judah. Now, we don't know much about Haggai. His name means my feast, which may suggest that he was born on a feast day. He was evidently a very elderly man. He must have been in his 80s because there is an indication, some indication from the prophecy, that he saw the first temple, which now had been in ruins for over 60 years. So perhaps as a young man he saw the temple, and now he was in his 70s or 80s. Nothing is known of him before this time. This is the beginning of his ministry, which ought to give heart to those of you who feel that perhaps you're past your prime. For Haggai, as well as for Caleb, Joshua's sidekick, life begins at 80. That's when his ministry was started. Haggai's ministry is one of encouragement. He was sent to stir up the spirit of the people to begin to rebuild. And he was successful. Because we know that some 4 years after his ministry, the temple was rebuilt. In 516 B.C., it was completed. Now, Haggai's book is unique among the prophetic books because the prophecies are dated so precisely. We know exactly when they're given, and we're able now to coordinate these dates. The Jews used a lunar calendar, and it's a bit different than our Julian calendar, but we're able to coordinate these dates so that we know precisely the very day and the year when they were delivered. The first was delivered on August the 29th, 520, The second on October the 17th, 5:20, and the third and fourth on December the 18th. So he had a ministry of about 15 weeks, and as you'll notice, his messages grew increasingly shorter, which we ought to get that word around to some preachers. But though the final two prophecies are very brief, they're just as potent and as powerful as his inaugural prophecy in chapter 1. Now let's look at that prophecy, which was read to you earlier, chapter 1 of the book of Haggai, which was delivered on August the 29th, 520. Just a couple of things to note. The prophet says that the Lord knows that the people are saying it's not time to build the temple. And for some 16 years, they had the temple was lying in an unfinished state. And they had started to rebuild, and then they lapsed and had begun to build their own houses, to panel them. It's the word that Haggai uses, which refers not only to elaborate paneling within the houses, but roofs. And I think Haggai is contrasting here the fact that God's people had roofs on their homes, but God's house was still a shell. And I'm sure there were reasons why the Jews were concerned about their own homes. This was August. The early rains began in September and October, and they were concerned about getting a roof over their heads and preparing for their own families. But underlying their concern was an apathy about spiritual things. God had commanded them to go back into the land and to give themselves to rebuilding the temple. And though on the surface they were committed to that action, underneath was an indifference toward spiritual things. And their problem was one of inverted priorities. They were more concerned with their own things than God's things. And so Haggai rebukes them in verse 4, is it time for you, yourselves, to dwell in roofed houses while this house, that is the temple, lies desolate? Now therefore, consider your ways. And the Lord used a drought to get their attention, as he so often does in our life. If we won't listen, then he brings some set of circumstances into our lives to make us turn off the stereo or turn off our mouths or whatever it is that keeps us from hearing the Lord speak and listen. Because he says your labors are fruitless. They're not productive. It's as though you earn wages to put them into a bag with holes. Now that's very contemporary. My mother had a plaque in her kitchen that I used to see every time I walked in there. It said, the hurrier I go, the behinder I get. And that so often is characteristic of our lives. We hurry and we hustle and we work, and yet nothing of any value results. We're not productive. And so if some is good, more is better, and too much is just right, so we start working harder and we give ourselves to a greater effort, and it's still just as productive. And that's what was happening in Israel. Drought struck them, and though this was the harvest time, their crops were not productive. And the Lord says, consider your ways. Consider your ways. And you see, their problem is our problem. It's one of inverted priorities. There are so many crucial things, so many urgent things. They tend to tyrannize us and keep us preoccupied. They're good things. They're things that they're not necessarily wrong. They're things that ought to be done or should be done, but they're not the first things in order of priorities. They're not the first things. And the first thing is to make room for God in our life. That's first. Now, he's not talking about building a house, because God isn't building houses today. He's building people. And when we transfer this principle over into the church, we're not talking about building church buildings. Church buildings are functional only to the extent they keep the rain off of God's house. You are God's house, not the building. God's not interested in building buildings today. He's building people. And when Haggai talks about priorities, we need to apply this in terms of our own priorities. Are we making time in our own lives to cultivate our relationship with the Lord? Are we spending time in the Word? Are we spending time in prayer? Are we getting to know Him on a deeper level than we've known Him before? And I don't know about you, but I know about my own life that it's my tendency is to give myself to everything else but that activity. because there are so many good things to do, so many worthwhile things, so many things that seem on the surface to be more productive, that time spent in the Scriptures and time in prayer goes by the board. And the Lord will always do to me what He did to His people. He'll bring some set of circumstances into my life and show me how much effort is being wasted on trying to prop things up and shore them up and make them work, and nothing works. The hurrier I go, the behinder I get. And God says, consider your ways. Put the first things first. Block out the time. Whether it may mean setting the alarm 15 or 20 minutes earlier, but do it. Make the time to make room for the Lord and cultivate the house of God, the place where God lives. Get to know Him on a deeper level. It says, Haggai uses a very interesting wordplay. It says, He was the messenger of the God, of the Lord, and He spoke the message, and the people did the message. That is, they did what they were commanded to do. They went up into the mountain, I suppose the Mount of Olives, and they cut down trees, and they went back and they began to build. The interior of the temple had been gutted by fire, and the walls were still there, and all they had to do was rebuild the wooden portion. So they got lumber and they began to build. They went to work. It took them 3 weeks to clear away the debris, but they did it. They did the message. And the Lord said, if you do it, I will be with you. You notice the order in verse 12. They obeyed the voice of the Lord their God, and they showed reverence for the Lord. Then Haggai, the messenger of the Lord, spoke by the commission or the message of the Lord to the people, saying, I am with you, declares the Lord. When we obey, then God supplies every resource for following through. Now, obedience is not a determination to obey. Obedience involves action. I've lost track of the times that I've been seated in a meeting and someone said something from the Word that hit me, and I determined I was going to act and never followed through. That's not obedience. It's not until you do the message. Not only determined to make room in your life for God, but you take whatever practical steps are necessary to set that alarm or block out time during the day or whatever procedure is necessary, and then obey, and then God says, I'm with you. He moves in with all of His power and His resources to enable us to follow through. But we need to act. And when we act, then God begins to bless. He takes care of the other things in our life that seem to be so urgent, that crowd out the essential things. And God will always do that. He'll always do it. If we put first things first. You know, it's an interesting fact that the Jews in Old Testament times were commanded 3 times to appear at the temple in Jerusalem. This was a command that was to be obeyed. It was inviolate. Every male adult was to appear before the Lord in Jerusalem on 3 feast days. The first was in the middle of the first month. That was the Passover. And then 50 days later, there was Pentecost. So they would just get home and they'd turn around and go back again to Jerusalem. And then 7 months later, there was the Feast of Booths, and every male had to appear in Jerusalem at that time. Now imagine, if you will, what effect that would have on the economy of Judah and their armed, their ability to withstand invasion. Throughout all their history, they were being attacked from the outside by some of the lesser nations, Ammon and Moab and Edom, and the great empires of the Near East, Assyria and Babylon and Egypt. They were always under the gun. And imagine 3 times a year for 1 week, every able-bodied male had to lay down his arms or lay down his shovel or whatever and go down to Jerusalem and spend a week at a feast. And the Lord said when He issued that command, if you do that, then no one will covet your land. You do what God tells you to do and He'll take care of everything else. You make room in your life for God, He'll take care of your housework or your business or your children or your health or whatever. But we have to start by making first things first. Jesus said, seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness and all these other things will be added to you. And we ought to pray, as Paul prays for the Philippians, that we will do the things that really count. There are a lot of things that are important. But there's only one thing that really counts, and that's making room in our life for God. Now, that's Haggai's first message, and it has to do with priorities. The second message is found in chapter 2, and it's a bit briefer. It occurs on October the 17th, about 50 or 51 days after the first message was delivered. And here, the problem was one of discouragement. Note verse 3. Who is left among you who saw this temple in its former glory? And how do you see it now? Does it not seem to you like nothing in comparison? There were many Jews standing there observing this attempt to rebuild the structure who had seen the first temple 60, 67 years before. And they were discouraged. And who wouldn't be? In the first place, they had not been able to work a great deal on the structure. The seventh month is a month of feasts. The first day of the month is the Feast of Trumpets, and the tenth day is the Day of Atonement, and the 15th day is the Feast of Booths. So throughout the whole month, they'd only been able to work about 9 days. And the temple didn't look like much. They had been able to gather some wood, and they cleared out some of the debris, but it was still in ruins. And they looked at that temple, and they compared it with the glory of Solomon's temple, and they were terribly discouraged. If you read the book of 1 Kings, you get some understanding of what they were comparing their temple with. Solomon's temple was one of the wonders of the ancient world. The walls were overlaid with gold. All the furniture was overlaid with gold. The floor was paved with gold. The front steps were gold. Someone has reckoned that there was over $8 million worth of gold just in the front steps. And it was a magnificent structure. And they looked at this burned, blackened ruin, and they compared it with what they had seen before it. And Ezra says they sat down and wept. It's nothing in my eyes. That was their response. And they wanted to give up. And Haggai says to them, take courage, Zerubbabel. Take courage, Joshua. All you people of the land, take courage and work, for I am with you. You know, those are exactly the same words that David addressed to Solomon when he told him to build the temple. Same Hebrew words. Take courage and work, and I'll be with you. They were to do as Solomon did, and to begin to rebuild, and God would be with them. And he promises that the glory of this temple would be greater than the former glory of Solomon's temple. Now, we know that this temple was the temple that Herod used as the basic structure, which he embellished, and this and the complex of buildings of Jesus' day were Herod's work, but they never compared with the glory of Solomon's temple. Never. The Jews worked, well, at the time Jesus was ministering, they'd worked 47 years on the temple. You remember when Jesus said, tear down this temple, and in 3 days I'll build it back, and they said, we've been at work for 47 years, and you're gonna build it back in three years, he was talking about his body. They thought they were talking about this beautiful complex of buildings that they were building. But they didn't compare with Solomon's temple. Never did. The Jews never tried to relate that the fulfillment of this prophecy to that temple. No. Haggai is talking not about the temple, but about the glory of Messiah. That Messiah would fill this temple with his glory. The glory, you know, was the Shekinah glory, the cloud that dwelt over the tabernacle while they were in the wilderness and in the temple that was in Jerusalem, which never dwelt over the second temple, the one that was rebuilt by the exiles and the one to which Jesus came. The glory was never there. The glory was Jesus. John says, we beheld his glory. The glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Haggai does a strange thing in this prophecy. In verse 7, he actually uses poor grammar. And the translators have never quite understood how to translate this. He uses a singular subject and a plural verb, and it's almost intranslatable. And that's why in the American Standard, there are a couple of options that you can take. And the one that's in the margin is the one that I believe is the right interpretation here. The desire of all nations will come to this temple. And he uses the term that's used in Daniel to refer to the one desired of all women, Messiah. Messiah will come to this temple, and he'll fill it with his glory. And it was to this temple that Jesus came. It's here that he ministered, taught. His teachings and his glory fill this temple. And therefore, its latter glory was greater than its former glory. And you know the Lord is saying the same thing to you this morning. There may be many of you here who are discouraged about the building process. Perhaps you had your priorities disordered. And you've begun now to make room in your life for God, and yet as you compare yourself with other Christians around you, which, by the way, we should never do, compare yourself with the Lord if you want to compare yourself with anyone. But we do compare ourselves with others. And sometimes we come out on the short end by comparison. We get discouraged. The process doesn't seem to be moving along very rapidly. And we forget that God is the one who controls time. You notice in this passage he says, I'm going to shake all nations, yet in a little while, in a little while I'm going to fill this house with glory. You know how long that was? Almost 550 years later. Now you haven't been at it that long. And therefore you can't give up until you've been at it that long. I believe what Haggai is saying is what Paul says to us, that he who has begun a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Jesus Christ. We may not always see it, but he's building. And we can't get discouraged. Paul says we're going from glory to glory, that is, one attribute to the next. And God's doing that. That's his promise. We can cling to that, so don't give up. Take courage, he says. The Hebrew word means to lay hold of. Lay hold of God and keep moving. And the latter glory of that house, your life, my life, will be greater than the former glory. And then there's a third prophecy delivered on December the 18th, just 2 months later, on the 24th of the ninth month. And this prophecy is based on a symbolic action that Haggai takes. He goes to the priests, who were the custodians of the law and the one who rendered decisions on the law. If a Jew had a question about how the law ought to be interpreted, he would go to the Levites and they would render a decision. And so he goes to the priest and he asks for a ruling. If I'm carrying in my robe, and here he's probably referring to some action that the priest would take, holy meat, that is, meat that had been offered in sacrifice. And if that meat happens to touch common food, oil or wine or something else, does it make that common food holy? The answer is no. You can't transmit holiness from one object to the next. Now, if I'm out in the field and I touch a dead body, and I touch any of those common foods, the oil, the wine, does it defile them? Yes, it defiles them. You can communicate defilement, but you can't communicate holiness. Now, he doesn't state specifically what the principle is, but we can infer from that he's referring back to their former disobedience. When they were disobedient, when they were preoccupied with their own homes, they were defiled. And therefore, they were defiling everything they touched. And that's why the drought had come. Environmental problems are always the result of man's sin. And they defile their land. But now they were holy. Now they were doing God's work. They had been at work on the temple for at least two and a half months. But the drought was still there. And he says, look, reason backward. And here again, I think the marginal reading of the ASV is to be preferred in verse 15. Do consider from this day backward before one stone was placed on another in the temple of the Lord. From that time, when one came to a grain heap of 20 measures, there would be only 10. And when one came to the wine vat to draw 50 measures, there would be only 20. I smote you in every work of your hands with blasting wind, mildew, and hail, yet you did not come back to me. And now consider from this day on. You see what happened? Now that they were obeying God, the drought was still unabated. There was no rain. And they were getting resentful. They were bitter. We can understand why God would discipline us when we were disobedient. But we've been obedient for 2.5 months. And there's still no rain. And oh, were they bitter. Have you ever been there? Boy, have I. And you know what we're saying? God, you owe something to me. You're in debt to me. I can understand why you would discipline me if I've been disobedient. But I've been obedient. And things still aren't going right. You're not treating me right. You're not fair. You owe me all these good things. Do you realize God doesn't owe us anything? He owes us hell, frankly. He doesn't owe us health. He doesn't owe us a happy family. He doesn't owe us a good job. He doesn't owe us anything. But he'll give them. Because he's gracious. and because he's faithful to his word. Haggai does an interesting thing. He says, from this day, and we know precisely what that day was. As I said, it was December the 18th, 520 B.C. From this day on, I'll bless you. That is, there was something significant about that date. There's only one other place in the Old Testament where a date is pinned down with that much precision. It occurs three times in the book of Ezekiel, the book of Jeremiah, and the book of 1 Kings. And that was the date when the siege of Jerusalem began. And that siege occurred on the 10th day of the 10th month of the 9th year of the captivity of Ezekiel, which was, we know exactly when that was, January the 15th, 589 B.C. From January the 15th, 589 B.C. to December the 18th, 520 B.C. is exactly 25,200 days. And based on the Jews' 360-day calendar, they used a lunar calendar, that is precisely 70 years, right to the day. And remember, Jeremiah had promised that there would be 70 years of captivity upon his people. 70 years of desolations. There are a number of those that can be computed a number of different ways. From 606, which was the first deportation, down to 536 when they returned is 170-year span. From the time the temple was destroyed in 586 until it was rebuilt in 516 is another span, but there's a third 70-year span from the time when Israel was besieged until this day, December the 18th, 520, is precisely 70 years. And God said, from now on I'll bless you. Why? Because you deserve it? No. It's based on my word. I promise. Oh, if we could ever get through our head, get that through our heads, that would save us from so much bitterness. We really don't deserve a thing except eternal judgment. But grace has set us free from that, not because we deserve it, but because Christ died for us. And we don't deserve health, happiness, but God gives them because it's based on His Word. It's based on His faithfulness. Paul says, He who has called you is faithful and He'll do it. And so God says to little Judah, you've endured 2.5 months from the time you started to build until this day of drought, but from this day on, I'll bless you. And then there's a fourth prophecy, beginning in verse 20. This one, given on the same day that the third prophecy was given. Verse 21, speak to Zerubbabel, governor of Judah, saying, I'm going to shake the heavens and the earth. And I will overthrow the thrones of kingdoms and destroy the power of the kingdoms of the nations. And I will overthrow the chariots and their rulers, riders. And the horses and their riders will go down, every one by the sword of his brother. Now, this passage is very significant because of the historical situation at the time. Darius is now the king of Persia. He had just recently come to the throne. Just 2 years before, in 522 B.C., his predecessor was a Persian king by the name of Cambyses, who went insane, eventually killed himself. And when he killed himself, the nation erupted in rebellion from one end of the Persian Empire to the other. Revolts broke out. Darius spent the first 2 years of his reign literally fighting for his life. If you've ever seen this great monument that Darius carved, the Rock of Behistun, has a picture of Darius worshiping the Zoroastrian deity that he worshipped. And underneath there's a line of slaves, each roped together. And one of them is on his knees. He's Gautama, who was the Babylonian king who rebelled against Darius. And he has his head on his foot on his neck, holding him down. And that rock was inscribed in commemoration of his victory over all of these rebels. For 2 years, Darius fought, and by 520, his kingdom was at peace. Everything was back under his control. Persia was strong and solid, and no one could hope to rebel. And you see, during the time this rebellion was taking place, the Jews were thinking, this is the shaking that's going to destroy the might of these enemies, and then Messiah will come, and he'll give us back our land. And now suddenly things were back as they were, and the enemy seemed just as powerful, just as formidable. And they wondered, what's happened? Who's in control? And God says, listen, I'm going to shake the nations. And he did. He shook Persia, and he shook Greece, and he shook Rome, and he's shaken every nation since then. And you, Zerubbabel, he says, I'm going to make like a signet ring. You're going to be my servant instead of Persia's. Now, Zerubbabel was the political leader, the governor of Judah. And he was the grandson of the last legitimate king of Judah, Jehoiachin. It was in the line of succession that led from David down through all the kings of Judah, clear on through to Messiah, as you read the genealogies of the New Testament. And in terms of the bloodline, he had the right to the throne. But you may recall that Jeremiah had said to Jehoiachin, his grandfather, I will strip you like a signet ring from my finger. He uses the same term. And none of your descendants will ever sit on the throne. It's because of Jehoiachin's wickedness. And then he says to Zerubbabel, who was a descendant of Jehoiachin, who knew that he would never have power to rule, that though you won't reign over Judah, and that was true, he never did. He went back to Babylon and perished. That he would have power and authority to rule within his own life and within the sphere of responsibility that was given to him. And the Jews knew that ultimately this prophecy was to be fulfilled in Messiah. All the Jewish commentaries looked to Zerubbabel as a type of the one who's to come, the king of Israel, who would reign to the end of time, whose kingdom would never be shaken, who would always have authority. He would be like a signet ring on the Lord's hands. A signet ring was a symbol of authority. The kings never took it off. And Haggai says, Zerubbabel, that's what you'll be. You'll be secure. You'll be strong. Everything else will be shaken, but your kingdom won't be shaken. And you know, the scripture says so clearly that the same thing is true of our lives. We're like a king. We're intended to reign in life over our environment. And just as the Lord himself reigns secure in his kingdom because he indwells us, we'll reign secure in our kingdom. Nothing will shake us. The nations may shake around us. And the enemies may appear to be very formidable, but God says, I'm going to shake your enemies, but you're going to be secure. You'll remain secure. And Peter says, the God of all grace, who has called us to eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after you have suffered a while, will establish and strengthen and settle you. And later, Paul says that that because of the facts of the resurrection life that we have in Christ, we can be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. Now, that's a word to a ruined generation, to a beaten folk. First, get your priorities in order. Do the first things first. And then keep moving. Take hold of the Lord and all of His strength and count on Him to accomplish the good work that He's begun in you. And know that He's going to be faithful to His promises. Faithful not because we deserve it, but because His Word is sure, steadfast, and certain. And He will give us authority. He will establish us. And the latter glory of our house will be greater than the former glory. Let's pray, shall we? Father, teach us, as Paul prays for the Philippians, to do the things that really count. To keep first things first. And to take whatever steps are necessary to cultivate our relationship with you. And grant to us that certainty, that hope, that what you've begun, you're going to complete. We thank you, Father, for the stability and the strength that provides. And we thank you for this encouraging word from Haggai. And thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.